In the end of all things, when all of this history is over, all mankind is going to be like God. No one will escape this fate, if you will. It's not really fate. Call it destiny. That all are going to be like God. And in time is where, you know, people get the opportunity to see that. God is not going to force anyone. Although, you know, and what he does to make us like him is not of our doing, but it can only come to us through faith. God is not going to force someone who does not want him to be like him. We see this right from the beginning, from Cain and Abel, the one brother who wants to obey God and one who does not. In time, many people miss the mercy of God. And that's a word we're going to be looking at today, is the amazing and tremendous mercy of God. And mercy is the fact that God is going to all of us, reach out to save us. He is going to come to us. And for those of us who are saved, he already did. And he is going to call us. He is going to reach out to us. But this mercy of God, so many people do not see. There's so many in this world who want nothing to do with God, and they do not want to be like him. And that's because they don't see him for who he is. Why don't they see him? All they're looking at is themselves or something that self wants. This is a plague or a cancer that happens in Christianity as well, to Christians who fail to see who God is. But Jesus Christ came to break that pattern, and this is exactly what he's getting at when he's teaching us in our current passage. We're going to start in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, which is the next law that Jesus quotes in our passage in the Sermon on the Mount. It's out of Leviticus 19:18. So let's open up in prayer. Thank God for the time that we have to hear his word always. His word is so rich and so, and the depth of it is so incredible to me. It's every passage that you turn to and read, there's something there that is going to speak of other places that God has revealed as well, revealed himself. So with humility, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to be with you and to learn your word. Thank you for the grace that comes upon us through truth. We come to see and know who you are as you reveal yourself. Your mercy is unfathomable. Your grace, your mercy, your love to us. We who are believers in Jesus Christ are yours forever. And as yours, you will never leave us. You will always reach out to us. You will always be in a position where you are leading us along in always being for us and never against us. To have and to know, Father, that we are yours forever is such an amazing gift. We thank you for it so much. May your spirit within each of us speak to us the truth of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So why is it so difficult to see the mercy of God when God desires to make the world the way that he wants it to be? And for that to happen, and of course, when we say the world, we mean mankind in it. God is absolutely concerned with mankind. I was thinking today, and we're going to dabble in this a bit on Sunday, that when God put Adam and the woman in the garden, right? He puts Adam first, but then Adam, you know, there's no companion for Adam, so he puts him to sleep and makes Eve and gives him his wife and the two of them there. But we also read that God is also in the garden with them, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as it says. And that there's this, at the end, there's this Sabbath after the creation is a day in which God rests, but it's a rest with man, right? Man and woman, man and his wife, and God together resting. And so it's this paradise. But it's not, see, so what dawned on me today, or the thought I had, is say God makes a paradise, makes man and woman, puts them there, but God is not involved, right? So God doesn't spend any time there. God doesn't spend any time with them. Just puts them in paradise, said, look, here's this one tree you shouldn't eat of. Good luck. And if they blow it, which they will, God can say, well, you know, that's not on me, that's on you. But when God is in the garden with them, he is showing that I've created you for myself. Not that God needs anything, but that he created man to fellowship with him, to be with him. And when man fell, God's not going to abandon him. And that is the mercy of God. Look at me. He could have just said, hey, you blew it. What do I? What do I care? You know, you be judged. But what God does is speaks to them. He promises them the seed of the woman is going to destroy the serpent who has meddled up your heads. And he makes clothes for them to cover themselves, to cover their nakedness. And he continues to speak to them. And revelation comes from God from that point to today. It's the mercy of God. And God from the beginning has always desired to make man understand what he must be. And that is to be like him. So like the title, I had a moment you know, I'm always trying to think of some cute little title that might catch someone's eye when they look at it online. But to be or not to be, right? That's the question. But it's to be or not to be like God. And there is no question there. For those who will not be like him, they're not going to be with him. And I'm not saying salvation by works. You know what I mean by that. When we are changed by Jesus Christ, we are given the very righteousness of God, Romans chapter 3. And so we're made like him. So, hence, God is merciful. Now, here's what happens with mercy. Mercy starts with a command. And already a lot of people are just completely turned off by that. How dare you command me, you know, is the thought of the pride of man. God brings a command. He did to Cain. He told Cain, you must be like your brother. Right? So, Cain didn't like that. So first comes a command. So we say, well, how is a command mercy? The command is to be like him. The command is to have faith in him. The command is to trust him. There's many commands. But then God gives time. So it's not command and a second later you're doomed. It's here's the command and now here's a period of time that you're given to come to an understanding. Now, within that time, if God left you alone to figure it out on your own, then there's really no mercy in that because none of us can figure it out. So what God does during that time is he intervenes. In our case, in this world, with the Holy Spirit, but he intervenes with instruction. He intervenes with, and here's one thing that is the mercy of God that people don't think is, discipline. He intervenes with pain. And those of us who have benefited from pain are very grateful for it. The discipline of God that has woken up our stupid minds. So discipline comes in, instruction comes in, at all in that span of time. And there's something else that comes in, is the promise of judgment. So there's the command. At the end, there's the promise of judgment. That is given to you, that there are consequences to your decisions. And that's given. And all of this is mercy, because if I didn't know those things, and if I didn't have the intervention of God to help me understand those things, I'd be hopeless. But mercy is a command and a time given with a great amount of help from God for people to learn how to have faith, to trust, and eventually to obey. Many do not see mercy in a command and a promise of wrath. So what they see, wrath is, judgment is always wrath. So what people just see is the wrath of God, and that is due to their refusal to believe in him. So picture Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh of Moses' time. Pharaoh is presented by God with God's power through Moses and Aaron, plague after plague after plague. And everything Pharaoh tries to do in the beginning, if you know the story, his magicians are able to conjure up something that looks like what God did, but eventually, I think it's after the second plague, they're unable to do anything. And even his magicians say, Pharaoh, wake up. This God of Moses is superior, and you can't do battle with him. But Pharaoh can't help himself. He's hard-hearted. So all of those plagues, people say, well, wrath of God. But what it is Pharaoh, wake up. Pharaoh, here's another instance. Wake up, Pharaoh, here's another instance. Wake up. Come to your senses concerning the power of the God of Moses. But he doesn't. For those who do come to believe and repent, they're like Egypt, like Israel, leaving Egypt. Right? You leave slavery. Now, they go through the Red Sea, right? As they go through the Red Sea, because the sea oftentimes in the scripture represents chaos and judgment and darkness. You know, in the beginning of the Bible, the Holy Spirit's going over the dark waters. God separates that which is death and chaos away from Israel, and they walk on dry land. You know, he separated the waters from the dry land. Go back to Genesis 1, you read that same thing. He protected them. And then when the Egyptians went through to chase them, he collapsed it on them. So God separated his people from slavery unto himself. Yeah? This is what he's done for us. Now, once he has separated those people, he says to them, you must be like me. And this is, and they had to, they have faith for that. We also have faith for that. But us as born again believers, we in this age have so much more going for us than they could have ever imagined. Being indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, having the full canon of Scripture, being the recipients of the finished work of the cross. So if we look at Leviticus 19:18, here's where Jesus is going to quote this. Love your neighbor as yourself. But notice the context of it. It fits the context of what we've seen so far in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So up to this point, if they slap you on the right, wrong cheek, if they slap you on the right cheek, turn the other. If they sue you for your shirt, give them your cloak, they force you to go a mile, go two. And in each of these cases, you know, there's an evil person attacking something of my person. And notice, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people. But, contrary, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in our passage, and we're going to stay in Leviticus here a little bit. But in our passage in Matthew, Jesus says, you have heard it said. He said this five times so far, the exact same language. You have heard it said. And he quotes an Old Testament passage. You've heard this, and they've all heard them. And of course, they've heard this. Every Jew, especially in his day, knows Leviticus 19:18, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus says this, you have heard it said, you should love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemies. And you don't find that here. And in fact, you don't find it anywhere. And what Jesus is doing, where did that come from? You shall hate your enemies. It came from the oral law that the Jews had added to the Mosaic law. And they went so far to say that the oral law wasn't written down. That's why it's called oral. It wasn't written down, but it was given to Moses. They're saying these commands which came from Sinai, also the oral law came from Sinai. And that's quite a leap to say that when there's no evidence for that, and it's absolutely not true. Jesus quotes it in this last instance of him teaching on the detail of the Mosaic law because he wants to show how ridiculous and how out of line the oral law is. There is no reason for anybody to add to the Word of God, no matter how smart or good it may sound. And so, hate your enemies is not there. What is Jesus going to say? But I say to you, love your enemies. Right? And not hate them, love them. He's going to use agape love. So Jesus has here, love your neighbor. And this is akin to the golden rule. It's often called the golden rule, and rightly so. And notice how he puts this in Matthew 7 now. It's still in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, if that phrase law and the prophets sounds familiar to you, that's what he said in chapter 5. I've come to fulfill, not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. This phrase law and prophets refers to the entire Hebrew Bible. So from in our English Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, it's the whole thing. So notice, when he says that, he's saying, and multiple times throughout the Gospels, it has been said that this is the whole law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest commandments, and they sum up the whole law. Paul will write in Galatians chapter 5, that love your neighbor sums up the whole law. So it's the same thing here. This is the law and the prophets. So love your neighbor sums up the law. This does too. And so they're parallel to one another, and it makes perfect sense. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Or in King James, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Notice it's not negative, it's positive. Because there's a version of this that says, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you, which still works. But this is more positive. Actually treat people in a positive way like you want to be treated by them. Now, the Jews were told how to treat foreigners. And to them, foreigners, at this time, I don't really know what their mindset was at the time in the early days. But we come to find out later on, especially in the days of Jesus, that the Jews absolutely loathe Samaritans. And Samaritans are Jew, like half Jew, they're a mixture. They were people who interbred with Gentiles. And not by their own choice. They got invaded by the Assyrians hundreds of years before. So up in Samaria, there's not many pure blood Jews. So the Jews in the south in Judea absolutely hated them. And so here's the question. Are the Samaritans your neighbor? And Jesus is going to pick that up exactly. But notice what, look at 19:33. God is going to actually instruct them about foreigners. But they're foreigners that reside in your midst. Now, in all throughout history, and certainly in our day and age, how people who are prideful and tribal, how do they treat foreigners in their midst? Right? We have a lot of racism going on right now in the world. We have a lot of anti-Semitism going on in the world right now. For what reason? Because people are different, right? They say, well, there's a lot of racism going on by non-white people right now. And why? Well, you're white, you're wrong. You're Jew, you're evil. All four. Now, notice what the Lord says through Moses in Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Okay, you shouldn't do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For, here's a reminder, and Jesus is going to use the same technique to remind us why we need to be like God, and why loving your enemy is being like God. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's God's stamp. When he says that, he said, I'm the Lord your God. I command, you obey. Right? I'm the power. Notice, it's the identical. It's not stated in the exact same way, but it's an identical thing. You treat them as if they are one of you, and you shall love him as yourself, the stranger. Then God told them, be holy. Why? Look at 19:1, where this chapter starts. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Here is the reason, because he is. I will tell you that this exact word for word quote, this passage is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter starts getting into our morality and our way of living as believers, he quotes this passage exactly, and therefore it's a all-time Old Testament, New Testament, all ages principle. If you are God's, you must be like him. So to be or not to be like God, there's no question. You have to be, or you can't be with him. Can you see now how lovely all of us should see the cross of Christ? Because if Christ doesn't die for us and give us his righteousness, he doesn't give to us by grace through faith the very righteousness of God, we have no hope here. But now that we do have it, see, and here's what some believers have done. They say, well, I'm saved by grace, through faith. That's awesome. Now I'm just going to go live any way I want. That's how the Corinthians took it, because they wanted to elevate and continue to feed their flesh. And it's exactly opposite of what has been done for you. God had to do the work to make us like himself, because none of us could. All of us are lawbreakers. So he had to do the work to make us like himself. And then he says, look, I have graced you out and blessed you. Now be like me. And how many people are saying, well, that's too hard. I don't want to do that. I want to be in the world. Can you see why Jesus is saying to us, give him your cloak? These things that you're grabbing onto white-knuckled are not important or valuable to you anymore. Now you're mine. And mine, you got to be like me. So this is a picture of Moses and all the Israelites leaving Egypt. Off they go. And what? It's his kingdom. His kingdom. When God took Israel out of Egypt, right, there's a separation. There's a commandment, there's a promise of judgment, and then there's a separation. Now, God, there's so many things that were done in those 10 plagues that really God is showing himself. And one of them is, it's my favorite one. It recently has become my favorite, is the plague of darkness. And here's why it's my favorite. It says in Exodus that it was so dark, people could feel it. Wow. They could feel it. In Israel, it wasn't dark. The lights didn't go off. And everywhere else, they said it was so dark, you could feel it. And darkness is a depiction of death. And what that reveals is, here's what God did. I'm pretty certain of this. I think that it's accurate to put it this way. That he took death out of Hades, and he put it on Egypt. He took the grave, he took Sheol, and he took it out, and he put it on them, and said, now you are feeling what death is like. Right? It is. It's chilling as can be. And you and I have escaped it by the cross of Christ. Death. When hell is described, it's only described by Christ really in any detail, is that it's so dark you can't see anybody. You're completely isolated. And God put that darkness on the Egyptians to say, this is what death is like. We have to be like him. Now, being like God, God loves his enemies. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll see how Jesus puts this. God loves his enemies. Now, did God love you before you became a believer? Most definitely. He loved you so much that he died for you. There's the example. Why should I love my enemies? God loves his enemies. We are to be like him. We're heavenly creatures now. Verse 43. This is his last of the six times he quotes Old Testament and further teaches on its detail by this phrase, "But I say to you." You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." There's none of that anywhere. But I say to you, love your enemy, love your neighbor is there, not your hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, both of those terms, the two verbs there, love and pray, both are commandments. Secondly, enemies and persecutors, those who persecute you, are both plural. Isn't that wonderful? So guaranteed you are going to have at least two enemies and two persecutors. But you're going to have more because when he says it here in the plural, he's speaking throughout our whole lives as believers. So continuing, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now you see that. Why is this you will be like sons of your Father? Because you have to be like him. He told Israel, you have to be like me. He's telling the church the exact same thing. You may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his son. This is the first. If I didn't know some Greek now, I would have missed this. The little his son. The Greek word for son is helios. You probably heard it. Helios autu, it's right there, is a pronoun in the genitive that says the son is his. Now, of course, we know that, but isn't it marvelous to see who can rise the son up? Only God. And who owns it? Him. And he's the one that causes it to rise on the evil, paneros, and the good, agathos. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, oftentimes we look at, well, sun is good and rain is bad, right? But it's not. Not when you're in an agricultural economy. You need rain. You want lots of it. So this, he causes his sun to rise on all and he brings rain for all. This is, both of them, blessing. Sun and rain. They both refer to blessing. For instance, several times in the scripture, and I'll go back, Amos 4:7, God speaking to Israel how he disciplined them. This is one of the ways he disciplined. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until the harvest. In other words, your harvest is not going to be good. I withheld rain. So it's in Exodus, it's in multiple places. Rain is good if you're a farmer, right? And they're out in the, they need rain is what I'm saying. So when God says here, both of these are blessing. The blessing is on the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's just parallelism. You won't get it mixed up in, well, what's the difference between evil and unrighteous? Really nothing. Right? So you could say evil is their behavior and unrighteous is their position. Whatever. That's fine. But what he's using here is parallelism, the parallelism of evil and the good, the unrighteous and the righteous. God blesses them. Now, I think about all the people around you in this current world, especially here in the West. because this passage was on my mind, I was jogging around Bush Park. You guys know Bush Park right down the road there. And it's beautiful out this morning, right? It's just a gorgeous day. And all these people are out and they're gardening and stuff. And I can, see them. They're very, if you've been in that area in Bush Park, the houses are beautiful. The neighborhoods are beautiful. Their gardens are beautiful. And I'm watching them all. And I don't know if they're believers or not, but boy, are they well taken care of. Are there a lot of unbelievers there? I'm thinking, I don't know. You're generally wealthy people who live in liberal parts of the world are generally non-Christian, but I don't know. But I know how many people in this world have completely rejected God and absolutely have no care for Him at all, yet they're well taken care of. God sends the rain and the sun upon the sinner and upon the saved. Now, God's going to iron that all out, right? That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's very comforting, that parable. The enemy sowed tares amongst the wheat. The angels come and say, should we tear them out? He says, no, lest you tear out the good stuff with the bad. Wait till the end and we'll harvest. And we'll separate. So, Amos, James. Only God can bless. Only God. Right? If I am a blessing in someone's life, or you are a blessing in someone's life, it is only because God, through you, is offering wisdom or comfort or service, whatever. It is only God. And here's James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Right? And again, a wonderful contrast here with James between light and darkness. He uses that in his letter. The death of darkness, the light of life. You have to be like God. Oh, the mercy of God is patient. I think back to the Joe of even a few years ago, if I went back to talk to him about how stupid he was, he would look me in the eye and go, no, I'm not. I'd be like, come on, man, get with it. It takes time. And God is patient. But as you learn, you realize that, especially in Jesus' teaching here, that your number one enemy, I've heard this for years, but it has not rang as true as it does now, that your number one enemy is you, self. Self is always in the way. Self is always blocking the face of God and seeing God. It's what I want it now, what I want, who I am, my reputation, my things, me, mine, and I. And all of us come into Christianity holding on to self like it's a dear old friend. But that is the old nature. And it's been crucified. And thank God for the mercy of God. Absolutely patient. So as I said, love and pray are imperatives. They're commands. Love and pray for your enemies. Enemies and persecutors are both plural. Now, go back to, because this word persecutors comes from the Hebrew, it was Greek. Greek word dioko, which means to pursue. The root meaning of dioko means to pursue. This has already been used by Christ back in the Beatitudes. So look at 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See that word persecuted? There you are. What are you supposed to do to those persecutors? Bless them? Pray for them? Love them? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, verse 11, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So now we start to put together the Beatitudes who describe who we are, or really what we are in as disciples. And now his teaching on what is the true heart of the law. And we see them connected now. We see this fact that you know, if God wills that I give away my stuff, or they take away my stuff, or they insult my honor, you know what? I'm poor anyway. I'm poor in spirit. And you know, because I am so blessed. Because what I have that is valuable, no one can touch. That righteousness God gave me, it's the most valuable thing you have. And you can't lose it. No matter how stupid you get, you can't lose it. It's the most valuable thing you possess. We've got to learn what it is and how to really use it to actually truly be poor. Poor in spirit. So when you say, well, I'm being persecuted, Jesus is going to say here three times, blessed are you, two times in 10 and 11, blessed are you when you're persecuted, blessed are you when you're persecuted, and they say all kinds of evil against you, right? So that's like being slapped on the face, because that backhand slap to the right cheek was an insult on a person's honor. In our day and age, we're not really getting slapped. Those are the days of the duels, you know, and, you hit, and the French would do it with their glove, right, or something like that. But saying all kinds of evil against you, well, you know, that spans all generations and cultures. The sins of the tongue against the true believer, or against the mature believer. And he says, blessed. Then he says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now he's going to talk about reward in our passage too. Same thing, same word. Your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this persecution against you is not new. It has been around for thousands of years, that the people of the world will persecute those who are of Christ. So they love your enemies. The evil people that Jesus spoke about, who are insulting our honor, or who are suing us for our shirt or whatever else, or who are forcing us, oppressing us, that's the force to go a mile, are evil. When it comes to the enemy is personal. So the difference I see between the evil person who in general will invade your world and cause you misery, and you've got to respond to that. It could be anybody, right? They don't even know you or care about you, and they can bring like bad laws. You know, the way this government is, I am amazed, especially after coming out lately about the cognizant status of our president. But regardless of that, you know, it stays together. I don't know how. Amazing. It's the grace of God is holding it all together. And still, things are unfair. The inflation that we face is always unfair. Inflation is, I've learned this in a little bit of research. I'm no expert by any means, but I've learned that inflation is always false. There's never a reason for it. It's always some, either somebody talking or somebody fearful or whatever. But anyway, it's unfair. It's unfair that you have to pay as much as you do for gas. It's unfair that, you know, that milk costs twice what it really should and all of that. And we can get very wrapped up in the fact that, you know, my money's being taken from me. And Christ says, leave that. You are not a citizen of this world. If your head is filled with bitterness over unfairness, you don't understand how blessed you are because you're persecuted. And now, but Christ is talking about an enemy, the enemy who is in your life. Now, enemy means personal. And somebody, for some reason, either hates you or hates your tribe, meaning your family or your church or your nation. Like your nation goes to war, whatever. You know, it could be someone who's attacking you for your ethnicity, for your color of your skin, and someone personally comes against you. And it's very, immediately our pride seeks vengeance and retribution. Christ says, love them and pray for them. And there's going to be more than one, by the way. So once that enemy leaves your life, just hold on. Another one's coming. There's a nice long line all waiting to come to you. So this means, first, we have to understand, all of us have been enemies of God. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And soon after this, very next sentence, in fact, starting in verse 12, is that we're all born in Adam, are dead, but all are made alive in Christ. Right? Romans 5:12 through 21. Monumental. Through the work of Christ, we have been justified. Through Adam, we're all born dead and in sin. And that's why. That's why we're enemies of God. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. Children of disobedience, enemies of God. And yet, what did God do for us? He reconciled us through the death of his own son. A la Abraham, given his son at the command of God, this is the real deal, where the father gave his son to us. Now, and these are the things that we, you know, God is saying now. He gives us time to comprehend on some level how amazing his mercy and his grace and his love is, and therefore how amazing he is. And then he's going to say, now, you've learned more about me. Do you want to be like me now? And the more he shows us, the more we want to. And that we are actually getting very willing to set aside everything else that's in the way of becoming him or like him. Now, the next one we want to look at, because this parallel passage in Luke is in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:27. And the reason why I use the illustration of a sponge soaking up something is that to be like him, we've got to be knowing him, knowing his word. You and I, if you're believers, you have his spirit within you, so you can truly comprehend his word on a supernatural level. And by contact with his word, and what I would also add to contact with his word is not only studying it, though you have to do that, but obeying it. Because then you're really putting yourself into, on an experiential, a practical way, you are putting yourself in contact with the word of God. Like if you just know it, but you don't follow it, you're not really immersing yourself in God's word. Right? That's superficial. Anybody who knows the word of God but doesn't follow it has a superficial knowledge of God. It's academic. But for those of us who have given, and again, thanks to the mercy of God, he gives us time to figure this out. But along the way, he's going to discipline, he's going to warn, he's going to promise, for each of us, he does something different. Right? Sometimes you deserve such discipline, and he doesn't give it. And you're like, then you may think, well, I got away with that. That means I can do anything. And he'll wait for that. Right. And then slam you on your face. And then say, oh, all right. He's being gracious, and I took advantage of that. It's, all along the way, we get the messages wrong, and we fall flat on our face. But God is there to pick us up and say, well, you learn. And if we do, we're starting to get absorbed into the Word of God. And like a sponge, his person, it's James. It's in James where he says, draw near to me, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Come into the sphere. But you can't do it academically. You have to have academic, but it has to become something that you live and do. And that's what he gets at here. And this parallel in Luke 6, this is called the Sermon on the Flat Place. Where is it? Yeah, look at verse 17. I always like to point this out. Because is this the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 5, he goes up on a hill. But in Luke 6:17, it says Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. So a lot of theologians call this the Sermon on the Flat Place. as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know. He says a lot of the same things, almost word for word, which leads us to think if it is a different sermon, and I personally think it is, that he would have taught these principles over and over and over, which makes perfect sense. So verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Now notice what he's doing. He's saying the same things he said in Matthew, but he's not doing the "you heard it said, but I say to you." Right? So it's slightly different. So again, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Golden rule. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And I love this. We'll see this further in Matthew later on, that Jesus absolutely assumes that we know that we're not supposed to be like the world. He doesn't drive home the point and say, look, he assumes that you and I know that we are to be different. So, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. The whole world does that. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And we've seen this. We'll see it back in Matthew. Also, when they persecute you for his name's sake, he says your reward will be great. What is this reward? Wouldn't it be odd if... it makes me think of... Peter one time said to the Lord, with his foot firmly in his mouth, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And in fact, the Lord doesn't rebuke him for that. The Lord actually states to him that he's going to receive much. They're going to receive much. But we want to find out, and we're going to do this, where this word reward is used in the New Testament. What does it refer to? Because it's used throughout the epistles as well. wouldn't it be odd if Christ said, if you give, your reward will be more money? Well, hold on. You wanted me to graciously give my money. And he doesn't say specifically money here, right? There is a time where he does, where he says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. But it could be anything. Anything of value. But it's material. So you say, you gave your gold. He says someone needed it. You gave it. I'm going to give you more gold. And this would be basically what that is. It's a Ponzi scheme. It's a Ponzi scheme. Mm-hmm. If I give, and you hear this from other churches, I've seen it on TV one time a long time ago. I saw a guy on a pastor on a Christian TV show saying, if you do that, sow a seed of faith, right? You give him $100, he guarantees you'll get 1,000 if you have faith. So, you know, here it is. So it's the church becomes your money making machine. You put in 100, you get 1,000. You put in 1,000, you get 10,000. Well, of course. Of course I would do that. But why would God want you to give an earthly thing to get more earthly things? Does that make any sense? Your reward, the last time in the Bible that this word reward is used is when Jesus is coming back and he says in Revelation 22, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. If his reward is with him and he's coming from heaven, that's not earthly stuff. God will give us plenty of earthly stuff. Maybe he won't. Maybe we'll be poor, rich. To God, it doesn't matter. We're poor in spirit. Where our riches lie is not in the earthly materials. And we'll see this, that the reward, oh, it's far more valuable than things. It's stuff that makes your soul so incredibly happy, which is why people want things. Things make them happy in a very fleeting moment of time. And that's why they need more things. It's the same thing with drugs and alcohol and everything else that we put into our bodies or we put before our eyes. And for a fleeting moment, it gives us a blip of dopamine in our brains. And then it's gone. The rewards that God has for you are like fill your heart with joy. We'll get there. So verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. See? Sons of God, just like him. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Jesus is going to say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here he says, merciful. And therefore, this shows us when he uses the word perfect, he's not necessarily saying sinless like God is, but we'll see what that word means. That's another coming attraction, that it is this word merciful, but it's also more. The other word that Christ uses for God, this word, it means like complete or mature or full. We could even say back in Matthew that the Lord is saying, be full like your Father in heaven is full, or be complete like your Father in heaven is complete. And that gets to the fact of living this life, that you have in your heart, truly circulating in your heart, mercy, love, grace, wisdom, all of those attributes of God, i.e., you're like him. Took some time, took quite a bit of time. It took a lot of beatings from your Father. It took a lot of love from your Father. It took a lot of picking you up from your Father. It took a lot of putting your tears in a bottle, as one of the Psalms say, your brokenheartedness. It took a lot and a lot of time, but God got you there. And that is part of the reward. For those people who say, well, all right, I want to get to know God. Give me like the 6-week course. That's not it. Give me it's not even a 1-year course. And you're just starting off. It's because it is as he is. It's a life. And life means a dedication and commitment to the one who created you in terms of life. All right, so that runs us out of time here. But we will see how in two more places that this manifestation of who we are being like God is used so brilliantly by our Lord to show us how to act that way and be that way in real time. So what we'll move to from here is to speak about this same thing on Sunday, but we're going to speak of it on a more practical means. God doesn't say, well, here's a pie in the sky idea. Be like me. And then we're like, how? But God is going to give us instruction in his word on how to exactly do that. It's a journey, but he's going to give us the coursework. He's going to give us the map on how we get there. And we'll see that coming up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, mercy, and grace that you bestow upon us, Father. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his love and your love for us that accomplished what he did on the cross at Calvary, through faith, by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, you have made us to be righteous and yours. And as yours, Father, we are and have to be like you. Show us how we can. Thank you for your patience. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.